Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 is where I would like you to turn, because there's a verse I'd like us to think about. We're studying through the second and third chapters. And they have to do with seven specific churches that God gave a message to. There were other churches at the time, but in the wisdom and purposes of God, these seven are the ones he chose to evaluate. And the evaluations of the Lord have primarily to do with what's going on in their heart. It is not the size of their building. In fact, they probably met in homes. Buildings, church buildings didn't actually happen until a number of years later, but what was going on in their hearts? How were they handling truth? How they were keeping the church pure? He evaluates them for their faithfulness, and as we saw last Sunday, or the Sunday before, he evaluates them with regard to their love for the Lord. And so to the church at Ephesus, he said, "But I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love," which was their love for the Lord. What is more fascinating than the evaluation is the one who is doing the evaluating. And we must see this for what it truly is. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, you see the evaluator. Halfway through the verse, "to him who loves us." The evaluator is one who loves his people. He is not coming to evaluate his church, as it were, with a bony finger waving it in somebody's face. This is the God who loves us. And look at the next line. "And has freed us from our sins by his blood." This is the God who cares for us. This is the God who has a unique relationship with his people and has made us a kingdom. This is the God who gives us the privilege of being priests to his God, allowing his people to come directly to him. It's a big, amazing privilege to have this kind of relationship with the Lord. And if you're still in chapter 1, look at verse 13. There he is. John turns to see the voice speaking to him. And turning, he sees seven golden lampstands. And then verse 13, "and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." And that's the Savior. That's Christ. He's taken that phrase from the book of Daniel. But there he is in the midst of his people, and he longs for their well-being. This evaluator longs for the success of each church. And so he communicates with them, and he gives them a message. So every one of these messages in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are very much identical to the angel of the church of, and then the city, to the angel of the church, and then this morning, Smyrna. And as you remember from the other time, the word angel can be used as a spirit being. That's how we often see it. It can also be used for the word messenger. And so if you are taking notes and want to write down a few verses, Matthew 11, verse 10. It says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And it's a reference to John the Baptist. But the word messenger there is the word angelos, angel. And in Luke 7, verse 24, the Bible says, "When John's messengers, angelos, had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John." They were messengers. They were individuals. They weren't spirit beings. Luke chapter 9, verse 52, "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him." These were Jesus's messengers. And that Greek word there is angelos, from which we get the word angel. So I think it's wise for us to look at this greeting in every one of these churches to the angel of the church. He's not speaking to a spirit being for each church. We shouldn't be concluding that every church has a guardian angel. We need to talk about that as we get through the book. We'll talk more about angels. But he's talking about a messenger, a leader. And he's going to give them a message. And this individual is going to pass this message on because it has to do with God's evaluation. And so for each one of these congregations, the Lord provides a specific message. God wants the church at Ephesus to hear something about their first love. He wants the church at Smyrna to hear something about suffering. He wants the church of Pergamum to hear something about divided loyalties. So if you turn with me to chapter 2, verse 8, and to the angel, messenger of the church of Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So let's consider the city. We'll start there at verse 8. The church in Smyrna. That city still exists. Today, it is called Izmir, Turkey. It has a population of just over 3 million. And it's 40 miles north of Ephesus. So if you know where Ephesus is on the map and you travel in a north direction, there's the city right along the Mediterranean Sea. And in John's day, it was called the Crown of Asia. That's important for us to remember because at the end of this section here, verse 10, I will give you the crown of life. I'm going to tie some things together there when we get there. But we need to remember that this is a city called the Crown of Asia because it was very, very beautiful. Beautiful not only because of the mountains that were around it, but beautiful because of the architecture. This city had a long, long history. It had been in existence for a long time. And it was a city that was destroyed from time to time by earthquakes. So this city knew something about, in a sense you might say, suffering. They knew something about trials, just from the standpoint of having to rebuild and having, oh no, fix up everything again, right? So they knew something about that. But they continued to rebuild, and it happened time and time again. So this city, as such, was familiar with heartache and disappointment. We don't know how long the church existed in this city. It may have been that from Ephesus, the gospel was spread to that city. And so maybe, just maybe, they heard the gospel through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So maybe the church was no older than 30 or 40 years. It was built right on a harbor, and it had a harbor that actually reached in about 35 miles. And history says it was one of the finest in the world. One writer put it this way, the winds blow through every part of the city and make it as green as a grove of trees. And some described it as the ideal city on earth. And this deep harbor of 35 miles traveled along these narrow foothills. And then behind the city as they traveled in, there was this great big hill. And it was a hill that was covered with temples and noble buildings. The city was a center of science. It became the center of medicine and was also a free city. Free in that it was always on the winner's side of the Roman civil wars and therefore had the privilege of self-governing. So it was a free city. This city was a very strong emperor worship, had a very strong emperor worship cult there. In fact, they killed people who didn't worship Caesar. Each year in the city of Smyrna, citizens had to burn incense to Caesar's altar, after which the citizen was issued a certificate. And to be without a certificate, as certainly must have been the case for the obedient Christians, to be without a certificate was to risk discovery and then to be threatened with a death penalty. And about 50 years after this letter went to Smyrna, because we kind of know where we are on the map, timelines, right? We're probably at 98, 96 AD after the death of Christ. That's when the letter was sent. About 50 years later, history says there was a man by the name of Polycarp. You've probably read about him. Polycarp. He was the pastor at the church of Smyrna. And history says that Polycarp was burned alive at the age of 86 because he would not bow his knee to Caesar. He would not go through that process and take a little pinch of incense and burn it to Caesar and then say these three words, "Caesar is Lord." He wouldn't, and he died for it. So there was significant opposition to the believers. And joining hands with the Romans to oppose Christianity was a large Jewish community. And we know that the Jews repeatedly informed the Romans against the Christians and incited the local government to attack them. So it would have been very, very dangerous, you know, for your own life's sake, right? To live there as a believer in this city. So it was the center of worship of Aphrodite. You probably heard of him. The worship of Apollo, the worship of Zeus. And they had these temples, and there was also a glorious monument of a great writer, Homer. We don't really know if, well, at least I couldn't find whether there's any certainty that he actually was born in the city of Smyrna. But he was a popular or famous writer. And of course, like any city, they want to say this is the home of, you know, hockey player or football player or whoever. And they made a big deal of Homer apparently being born in that city. And it's just in this kind of a city of false worship and hostility to believers that the Lord put a lampstand. Isn't it? Just like our God to do that. Just like our God to bring grace to pagan worshipers. It's just like our God to come alongside and encourage these saints in their suffering. It's just like our God to let the church know that the God of heaven exists from eternity past and the God of heaven will exist into eternity future and that all the man-made gods on earth are going to come and go and he will be the first and the last. And that's what you have in verse 8. Right? So he just finishes telling us about to the messenger of the church in Smyrna. Right. Tell him this. These are the words of the first and the last. And where does that come from? Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. That's where the words were first spoken. They were spoken by God the Father. where he said, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And that's what the Lord chooses to tell as an introduction for himself to these hurting saints. So Jesus calls himself with these exact words, and with them, he declared that he is equal to God. He's not a secondary deity. He is equal to God. He is the first, that is, before anything else came to be, he was there. He is the last, that is, when we might think everything is over, it's not. He's still there. Our God is not confined to man's parameters and man's limits. Our God is the one who establishes the parameters and the limits, the boundaries of time and history. And that means that whether it's a nation or whether it's an individual, everyone lives within the boundaries that God sets. He is ultimately in charge. Caesar is not first. The emperor is not first. And neither is Domitian. Right? And neither is our prime minister or the president of any country. Right? And neither is anybody first who has lots of money and influences those who lead, right? Always need to come back. Who is first? Who's in charge? And that's our Lord. And then he goes on to identify himself in verse 8. He says, not only the first and the last, but who died and came to life. It's interesting that for each of these churches, the Lord identifies himself with a title which is very fitting to the circumstances that the church was facing. So these believers are facing suffering. They're facing the possibility of prison. They are facing tribulation. And the Lord says, I'm the one who died and came to life. The reference to death, of course, is a reference to his incarnation. He could only die as a man. As the eternal God, he has unending life and could never die. But he died as man for sin and then came to life by the resurrection as the glorified God-man. So our Lord is now continually alive. That means, what does that actually mean? If somebody's continually alive, that means that he's continually available, right? You have a loved one who's passed away, and you'd like to ask them some questions? They're not there, right? My mom passed away several years ago. I think of different things I would like to ask her now. Can't do it, right? It's just very obvious. Can't do it. The fact that Jesus is alive is very significant. That means that he's always available. What else does it mean? Our God is the living one. That means that the promises that he has made are promises that he can keep. Right? Dead people can't keep their promises. If somebody ever promised you a fishing trip or a hunting trip or some special outing and then suddenly passed away, that promise is over. But our God is alive, and all of his promises will be kept. So that's great reassurance. In fact, would you look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 18? I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Who can say that? has to be somebody who's alive. Only people who are alive can actually say that and then implement it. Look at verse 19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, what are they doing? Maybe dismissing the truth, not taking it seriously, altering the message. What will God do? God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. You can have an author who will make a promise like that, but when he dies, it's done. Right? But Jesus is alive. And that's very significant. He's always available, and that means that he can always enforce his rules, his standard. So why tell a group of suffering believers in a hostile city in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, that he is dead or was dead or became dead? That's the Greek. He became dead and that he is alive. Why tell them that? Why tell suffering saints that death has been conquered? Well, we need to hear again and again that death for the believer is not the bitter end, right? It is not ultimate despair. The saints need to be reminded that since the start of the church in Acts chapter 2, the glorified King of heaven has been walking with his people, energizing them so that the kingdom of God is advanced, comforting them in their fears, giving grace in their suffering. And the glorified King gives grace to his suffering servants, and he lets them know that he's been there. He died and he came to life. And with that introduction, he starts a series of compliments. In verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation. The word tribulation means to press. And it means to press hard as one would press grapes. So you, all the ladies who have, what do you have? A cone-shaped sieve, and you put tomatoes in there. Is that how that works? And you have some kind of a tool. I was going to say a Milwaukee impact wrench, but that's not what you have in the kitchen. But you have a tool and you can press the tomatoes out and out comes the juice, right? You think of that as kind of the picture of this. It's going to be affliction. It's going to be difficult. And that's the picture of this, this word tribulation. And it's going to be hard. So he says, I know your tribulation. That was a beautiful text that was read for us earlier. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Would you turn there one more time? Because let's find several principles here, or several truths, with how to respond to tribulation. How to respond to tribulation. So if you start at verse 12, like was read for us, the first one would be in verse 12. Do not be surprised. Right? Don't be surprised. And then he says, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, he's talking to believers and he's saying, you ought to anticipate that suffering is normal. Suffering is not, oh, how did this happen? No. This was normal for Jesus and it is normal for his followers. We are in North America in the exception. Right? There are many people across the world who have loved the Lord and died for it. But for most of us, we don't have that kind of hostility. So we are not to be surprised. In fact, when you go to verse 13, he tells you another principle as to how we are to respond to tribulation. Verse 13, but rejoice. That's not easy, right? Because we're in pain. But it says, but rejoice. Why? Because there's been enough evidence in your life to show that you are a follower of Jesus. That's why. That's the reason. We don't rejoice for the suffering's sake and the pain's sake or the inconvenience. But as people have, a hostile world has evaluated our lives, they said there's enough resemblance in that person. He's acting like Jesus. We'll kill him, even if his name is Polycarp. Or many others. And look what it says next. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Here's another one, verse 14. If you are insulted, that's like being verbally put down. It's a verbal demotion. For the sake of Christ, for the name of Christ, you are, does your Bible say blessed? You are blessed. It doesn't say, if you are insulted, you are abandoned. But sometimes that's how we feel. When we're insulted, we think, well, where's the Lord in this? Right? We want it to be protected. No. We're not abandoned by the Lord. We're not forsaken by the Lord. We are blessed by the Lord. And look what it says next. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What is that? The Spirit of glory would be a reference to the Shekinah glory. So rather than being abandoned, the believer is to think, the suffering believer is to think of the Shekinah glory, that illuminous light that signified the presence of the Lord. And it, he says, and it rests on you. God is pleased. It doesn't look like light. It might feel bitter. It might feel inconvenient. It might be the trigger of all kinds of discouraging thoughts. But the Shekinah glory rests on you. In verse 15, you have a sharp contrast. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So what's he saying there? He's making a sharp contrast to suffering that comes because of Christ and suffering that is self-inflicted because of wrong choices. He's making that contrast. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. Then he goes back in verse 18 to the main theme again. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Ashamed. And if you've been in that category, where insult and slander and hurt came your way because you love the Lord and you live for Christ, and you start to feel like everybody is against you, and you drive down the road with your visor down on your windshield so that people can't see who you are, right? Sometimes ashamed. We think we're ashamed because we have been abandoned by our friends. And the Lord says, let him not be ashamed. Right? But let him glorify God in that name. And the next principle, I pick it out in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. We commit ourselves. It's the word deposit. We deposit ourselves into God's care. Well, there's some great principles there with regard to how to respond to suffering. So going back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation. I know your suffering. I know you're going to be pressed hard. And the word know, K-N-O-W, is kind of used in two different ways. Even in English, we talk about knowing something, and we're just saying, yeah, I'm familiar with the details. And we're saying, yeah, I'm familiar. I've heard about the news. That's one thing to know. There's another kind of know, K-N-O-W, that has to do with I know by experience, right? So if somebody were to tell you about their vehicle burning up, and you say, yeah, I know, we could be referring to, yeah, I heard the details, or you can say, yeah, my vehicle burned up too. What's happening here? Well, there are those who think this was just an observation, and the Lord says, I know, because I saw. But this is more. The Lord is familiar with tribulation. He suffered in all manner as we have, yet without sin, right? So he knows what it is to be insulted. He knows what it is to go through an unjust trial. He knows what it is to want to defend himself, and he chooses not to and utters not a word, right? He knows what it is by experience. So he knows their tribulation. It's not just a mere statement of information. Yeah, I've seen from a distance. No. He suffered like they had. And he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know your poverty. By experience, does he know that? Well, how about this verse? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, right? Poverty. Does he know about insult? Yeah. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah. You say you're the Son of God, but he's blasphemed as one who has his power comes from where? Beelzebub? Insult. He knows. And he says, I know your poverty. And the word, English word poverty or poor can describe somebody who has less than the average person. Or it can describe somebody who has absolutely nothing. How do we describe that person? Have you heard the phrase dirt poor? That's what this would be. They're in dire straits. They have nothing. That's what this word is. I know your poverty. You could say, well, how come they were poor? Well, maybe they were drawn from a poor class of people, and in society, they just didn't have great jobs. Maybe that was why. But would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Beautiful text. It's good for us to think about here. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, that's the first time you have God chose. So if you underline in your Bible, you'll find it another two times, so three in all. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Right? Because of him. God chose these people. And you say, well, maybe it had to do with, well, they just from a poor class of citizens. It could be. God chooses people like that lots of times. But according to one writer, he said, that's probably not the case. It's more probable that their extreme poverty is explained by the fact that they had been robbed of their goods in the process of being persecuted and afflicted. And so their things were were confiscated and they were stripped of them. I was going to say, and their bank accounts were frozen. Right? Because that helps us to understand that this is not just old history. There is still a hostile world. So he says, I know your poverty. And it would seem to me that before the sentence has even dried on the paper, the ink has dried on the paper, he says, but you are rich. How can that be? He describes them as wealthy, abounding in resources. How can believers be in abject poverty and also be abundantly rich? Well, have a look at James chapter 2, verse 5. You find a truth there. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? Right? So he's talking about being physically poor or financially poor, but being rich where? In terms of their trust in God. What's the Lord saying? Well, look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Because there's another one that's very similar. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. There's a contrast here between two. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. How could you be poor and make many people rich? And the next one, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. How could that be? He's comparing two different things. You know the story in Luke chapter 12. It starts in verse 13 as basically an interruption while Jesus is talking. Luke chapter 12. So we're just pursuing this whole subject of how can you be poor and also rich? How can you have nothing and yet possess all things? Well, in chapter 12 of Luke, verse 13, it kind of starts in, maybe I should have started earlier, but I'll just start at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, in other words, Jesus immediately used the opportunity to teach others. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." What does that mean? That means this: your worth is not determined by your wealth. Right? One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Our importance is not determined by our bank account. And then he told them a parable. And the parable starts there in verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentiful, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" There's two kinds of riches. There is a kind of rich that has to do with the physical world. And that's what he describes here as the man who has land, crops, barns, grains, and goods. That's the temporary world. And it's just there for a little while. And then it's going to be gone. And there's the other world, which is eternal. And it involves the soul or the spirit of an individual. It is a part that cannot die. And the man in this parable is a fool, not because of a lack of planning and organizing and good farming practices. This man is a fool in God's eyes because he has made no provision for his soul. In that department, he is poor. He's poor. He is not rich toward God. So going back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. This church, this body of believers, has their things confiscated, but they are rich. Rich in what? Maybe rich in maintaining their first love. Rich in obedience to the truth. They're probably rich in faith, in that they trust the Lord. They're probably rich in avoiding compromise with the world. They are rich in God-centered worship. They are rich in encouraging one another. They are rich in overlooking offenses and rich in offering forgiveness. They're rich in being gracious with each other, rich in faithfulness, even unto death, rich in trusting the sovereign Lord, rich in fellowship with each other, rich in ministering to each other's needs. Amazing. There is no criticism of this church. This church is a rich church, but they didn't have much in terms of possessions, but they were rich. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who talked about people knowing the price of everything and the value of nothing. Right? There are many valuable things that do not come with a dollar sign. Right? Like, what would they be? Like, in your home, for example, it's not how beautiful is the spread of food on the table, but is there peace? Right? That kind of thing. Rich in that. Rich in the things that money can't buy. So he knows their tribulation and he knows their poverty, but they are rich. And he knows the slander. Slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Well, slander, as a definition, is the kind of speech that causes injury to somebody else's good name. And Jesus knows not only the slander or the content of it, but if you look at verse 9, he also knows from whom it comes. He knows the lips that delivered it. So he knows what the opposition is saying about his children. Our God knows the injury that it causes, and he knows how we would like to perhaps defend ourselves and set the record straight. Our God knows how slander turns people against believers and how relationships become awkward, and he knows all that. And that's what he's getting at, and he says it comes from those who say they are Jews and are not. It's interesting for somebody to say he's a Jew and he isn't. So what is he? Is he or isn't he? And that's the question we'd ask. Well, here's how to figure it out. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans 2. Verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Let's define that. How do you have a Jew that's a Jew outwardly? That would be one who can trace his family line back to Abraham. That's the outward part. You can keep on reading. You go to verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly. What would that be? He's saying a real Jew is one who has recognized Christ as the Messiah, has repented of their sin, and they're a true follower of Christ. That's a true Jew. That's his point there. And so when he says over here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, those who say they are Jews, and they could trace their family tree back to Abraham, but they're not Jews in the sense that they were followers of Christ. They had not recognized the Messiah as the Savior. They were not Jews inward. These are not repentant people. They're not repentant of their sins. They were opposed to Christ. And since they couldn't attack Christ directly, they attacked his representatives. They attacked the church. And that is exactly what Paul was doing on the road to Damascus when God stopped him in his tracks. Right? So why slander the believers? And why do it over and over again? Well, there's a few reasons. And if you do a little study in history, you find out that, well, these are five, there may be more. But they slandered believers because believers obeyed the Lord in celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper back then, just like now, is a ceremony that spoke about Christ's body that was offered for sinners, and it spoke about his blood that was shed for the redemption of sin and provided forgiveness. But that was not understood by the hostile people of Smyrna. And it's still not understood by those whose spiritual eyes are veiled. And the story got out that the believers were cannibals because they were eating Christ's body and drinking his blood. And slander came to the believers. Here's a second. They slandered Christians because they called that common meal the agape feast or the love feast. The Lord's Supper was called the love feast. And those who were prone to slander twisted that title, and the believers were accused of being involved in love feasts that were orgies of lust and immorality. Strange, isn't it? Here's a third. When believers followed the Lord, they loved Christ. They treasured that relationship with the Lord more than any other earthly relationship. Right? That's one of the characteristics of a true disciple. So when they loved the Lord more than any other relationship, the believers were then charged. Well, let me back up. Because they loved the Lord more than any other relationship, the family members were sometimes forced out of their families because of their loyalty to the Savior. And so the believers were charged with breaking up families. And so times haven't really changed all that much. Right? And so in our day, like back then, if you will do such and such, then this is what's going to happen, right? Family authorities sometimes make threats, and they sometimes ostracize their family. Here's a fourth. Believers worshiped the Lord, and therefore they did not have images. But in a pagan society that had statues and images, and you read about Ephesus, and they were building those little images with the temple of Diana in mind. Well, they had these so-called gods, but Christianity didn't have those little images, and therefore believers were charged as being what? Atheists. because they didn't have those little images. Here's a fifth. Why was there slander? Because believers were accused of being politically disloyal, because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They would not take a pinch of incense, burn it, and say Caesar is Lord. So there were those who were highly critical of the saints. And throughout church history, false religion has always been very zealous in opposing the truth. And the Jews were an active part in slandering the Christians. And that's not a new concept. When you and I read the Gospels, the Jews were opposed to Jesus. And you and I read the book of Acts, and the Jews were opposed to Paul. Paul would go to the synagogue, and they would resist him. And he says, okay, then I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And that's the pattern. He went to the Jews first. We understand that verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first. And that was the pattern. And the Lord describes them in Revelation chapter 2. But they are a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan. That's certainly a very strong statement, but it's not really new to us. Because in John chapter 8, when the Jews claimed that God was their father, Jesus corrected them with these words, "If God were your father, you would love me." And then a few verses later, John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." In other words, you're going to do the devil's desire. You're going to be like tools or instruments in his hand. So the Lord knows the content of the slander. He knows those from whose lips it came, and the Lord is not alarmed. The Lord doesn't say to the church of Smyrna, "Look, you're losing your influence on the community. You know, you're not seeker-friendly. You need to change your method here. Be more accommodating," right? Dilute the truth. None of that. Isn't that beautiful? This church is commended. There's no criticism here of any kind. There's only praise, encouragement, and comfort for these believers. Slander and unfounded accusations, they hurt. Injury of that kind sometimes takes a while to heal. Scars happen. But one day, the voices of accusers will fade. One day, the approval of the glorified King and the praise around his throne will be part of the reward of faithful allegiance to Christ. So he says, "Do not fear." It's the word phobia. "Do not fear," it's the word from which we get the word phobia, "what you are about to suffer." Don't be afraid of that. Don't be put to flight. Don't be terrified. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." We don't know if Satan had some direct involvement like he did in the life of Job. We don't know exactly how this fleshed out. It may be that the devil used human instruments to do his work, which he often uses, and some went to prison because of that. In either case, there is a beautiful truth in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus provides prior to the crucifixion. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." The "you" there is plural. "That he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you," singular. "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And so there was an incredible trial for Peter. And he denied the Lord three times. We're familiar with that story. It was an incredible test, and it exposed Peter's overconfidence. But what did the Lord do with Peter? He strengthened him. He restored him. And that's the man I'm going to use to preach a sermon on Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. That's the man I'm going to use to write two epistles. And those epistles we read from them already, read one from them already this morning, to strengthen the saints. That's our God. He would strengthen them. So whether the devil would be directly involved in putting them into prison, or whether he would use human instruments to do his bidding, in any case, God uses situations like this just to refine and purify his people. And so they are tested, and the genuineness of their faith becomes evident. It was revealed in Job's case. No, he didn't curse God, even though Satan said he would. Peter went on to preach on the day of Pentecost. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 10, "And for 10 days you will have tribulation." The word tribulation is exactly the same as the one used earlier. You will be pressed hard as grapes. 10 days. 10 days is 10 days, 24 hours each. That's what that is. I don't think that's complicated. I think there's been a lot of work on the part of individuals who thought they could find some kind of a prophetic message in that. And they talk about different kings or emperors and claim that there were 10 who, in different seasons, all had a stretch of time. I can't see the wisdom of that. I think hermeneutics would just call us to interpret 10 as 10, days as days. I think that's what it is. And then he says, be faithful unto death. Encouragement, right? Be faithful unto death. Maybe the best way to describe that or illustrate it would be a story. So I told you about Polycarp. He was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. The time was AD 155 or 156. So it's about 50 years after this letter. And the story goes that the Jews were hostile to the believers. And the Jews joined with the opposition in clamoring that Polycarp should be cast to the lions or burned alive. And the Jews were foremost in bringing logs for the pile of brush or wood that he would be burned on. And they wanted to have lots of wood there so that his body might not be taken by his Christian friends and buried. And it was during a time when they had the public games in Smyrna that the city was crowded and the crowds were excited, and suddenly there was the shout, "Away with the atheists!" And you know where that came from, because they didn't have the images. "Away with the atheists!" And then there was the cry, "Let Polycarp be searched for." And they found him. And even as the soldier captain was taking Polycarp to the arena where they would burn him, he tried to convince Polycarp, you know, not to be so staunch. And what he said was, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to sacrifice, you know, take that pinch of incense and burn it to Caesar and thereby save your life? Like, what harm is that?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ was Lord. And so he entered the arena. And there in the arena, they gave him a choice of whether to curse the name of Christ and sacrifice to Caesar or die. And here's what Polycarp said. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And so they threatened him with burning, being burned alive, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will." Amazing. That's what he said. And he remained unmovable. So the crowds came flocking in with their wood, and they were going to tie him up to a stake. And Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved. Even without the security you will give by binding." And so they let him loosely in the flames, and there he died for Christ. Fascinating story. You can read all about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. One of many, right? Who loved the Lord. What's the point? Be faithful unto death. Right? That's the point. Faithful. No, couldn't deny the Lord. How could he? There's no chastisement here. There's no rebuke. There's no need for correction to the church at Smyrna. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Perhaps the Lord intended that to be a sharp contrast to the crown of Asia. Remember the city? And they were known for its beauty, and that it was known for its architecture. And they were the crown of Asia. And the Lord says, "You be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In other words, that city, with its pagan temples, its pagan buildings, all those gods that they worship up on that hill, that was an earthly crown, a recognition of earthly status, a great source of pride for that city. But our Lord says he will give them something much better. He will give them eternal life. That's what it is. This is not talking about something that they would wear on their head, some kind of a crown as we would think of it. The Lord is making a statement that the world may bring about your death, but he says, "I will bring about your life. I'll bring about eternal life. Be faithful." Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says this, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us." Right? And then with that phrase, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, it's an invitation to take the Lord's teaching serious. And he closes with this: "The one who conquers," or the one who overcomes. Who is that? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "He who overcomes is the believer." So he's talking to believers here. "The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." There are two deaths. The Bible describes them both. The first death is when the physical body separates from the soul and spirit. There's that separation. That's the first death. The second death is the final state of those who die apart from salvation. And they are separated, not just physical body from soul and spirit, but when they are separated forever from the God of heaven, when they are sentenced to the lake of fire. You find that in Revelation 20, verse 6, 20, verse 14, and 21, verse 8. Those who die, not having put their faith in Christ, will endure the lake of fire forever. The second death does not cause people to cease. or somehow cause him to cease to exist. This is eternal separation from Christ, which involves everlasting ruin and punishment for sin. The one who is a believer, the one who has responded to the gospel call and by faith accepted Christ's payment on the cross for their sin, that person has no concern at all about the second death. Never. But for the person who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died in their place and paid for their sin, they need to be concerned. Because there is coming an appointment on God's calendar. There is an appointment that none of us can cancel or postpone. Right? And those who have not prepared for that appointment, they go and basically face Christ as being in Adam. Basically, it's to spurn the sacrifice of Christ and saying, I'm going to do it my way. I'll handle eternity my way. And so there's the sharp contrast. The one who conquers, that's the believer, will not be hurt by the second death, because there's no second death for the believer. Father in heaven, thank you for your teaching. Thank you for putting it in words that are easy for us to understand. Thank you, Lord, for coming to redeem us, to set us free from bondage and sin, to set us free from that which corrupts. Thank you, Father, for being our deliverer. Father, I pray that you would help us to find strength and comfort to encourage others because of this great text, and you would bring encouragement and comfort to us. Help us to live for you, O Lord. Help us, O God, to be faithful even unto death. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.